The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 62. Lot's Wife. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. There is not in the whole Bible more instructive history than that of Lot and his family. His own history shows well how the righteous scarcely are saved. His son-in-laws show well the way that the gospel is received by the easy, careless world. His wife is a type of those who are convinced, yet never converted, who flee from the wrath to come, yet perish after all, whilst the angels laying hold on the lingering family is a type of the gracious violence and sovereign mercy which God uses in delivering souls. At present, I mean to direct your thoughts to the case of Lot's wife and to show the following. Doctrine. Many souls who have been awakened to flee from wrath look behind in their loss. Section 1. Many flee under terrors of natural conscience, but when these subside, they look back and are lost. So it was with Lot's wife. She was not like the men of Sodom, intent upon the world and sin, quite unconcerned about their souls. She was not like her son-in-laws. She did not think her husband mocking. She was really alarmed and really fled. And yet her terrors were like the morning cloud and careless early dew, which quickly pass away. When the angels had brought them out of the gates of Sodom, they said, "Escape for your life, look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And as long as these dreadful words were ringing in her ears, doubtless she fled with anxious footstep. The dreadful scene of the past night, the darkness, the anxiety of her husband, the passing urgency of the noble angels, all conspired to awaken her natural conscience and to make her flee. But now the hellish roar of the wicked Sodomites had ceased. The sun was already gilding the horizon, promising a glorious dawn. The plain of Jordan began to smile, well watered, everywhere is the garden of the Lord. Her sons-in-law, her friends, her house, her goods, her treasure were still in Sodom, so her heart was there also. Her anxieties began to vanish with the darkness. She determined to take one look to see if it were really destroyed. She looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. So it is with many of us. Many flee under terrors of natural conscience, but when these subside, they look back and are lost. Some people pass through the world without any terrors of conscience, without any awakening or anxiety about their souls. Number 1. Some are like the men of Sodom, intent upon buying and selling, building and planting, marrying and giving in marriage. Or they are greedy upon their lust, and they have no ears to hear the sounds of coming wrath. As a man working hard at the anvil hears no noise from without because of the noise of his own hammer, so these men hear nothing of coming vengeance. They are so busy with the work of their hands. Number 2. Some are like the sons-in-law of Lot. Yes, shrewd, intelligent men of business think that ministers do but jest. We seem to them as one that mocks. They are so accustomed to see behind the scenes in other professions that they think there must be deceit with us too. And when they can point to an insincere, ungodly minister, then their triumph is complete. These shrewd men think that ministers put serious words into their mouths, as others men put on suits of solemn black at funerals, just to look well and to agree with the occasion. They think that ministers put frightful things into sermons, just to frighten weak people and make the crowd wonder. Now these shrewd men are seldom, if ever, visited with terrors of conscience. They slip easily through the world into an undone eternity. Number 3. Some again slumber all their days under a worldly ministry. When God in judgment takes away the pure preaching of the word and sends a famine of the bread and water of life, their souls grow quite hard and unawakened. They grow proud and cannot bear to hear the preaching of Christ. They stop their ears and run. They hate. They detest it. These souls often pass through life without the least awakening and never know till they are in hell that they are lost souls. Number 4. But many worldly people have a season of anxiety about their soul, a dangerous illness or some awful bereavement, or some threatening cloud of providency stirs them up to flee from the wrath to come. They are in quite earnest. They lay by their sins and avoid their sinful companions and apply diligently to the Bible and attempt to pray and seem to be really fleeing out of Sodom. But they endure only for a while. Their concern is like the morning cloud and early dew. It quickly passes away. The sun of prosperity begins to rise. Their fears begin to vanish. They look behind and are lost. Are there none here who can look back on such a course as this? You remember when some providency awakened you to the deepest seriousness, some sickness or the approach of the pestilence or some fearful dealing of God with your family or the approach of a sacrament made you anxiously flee out of Sodom. Oh, how different you were from the gay, laughing, unconcerned world. You did not think ministers were mocking then. You read your Bible and went down on your knees to pray very earnestly. But the storm blew over, the sun began to rise, and everything around you began to smile. You began to think it hard to leave all your friends, your sins, your worldly enjoyments, and that perhaps the wrath of God would not come down. You look back, and this day you are as hard and immovable as a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Learn two things. Number one, that an awakening by mere natural conscience is very different from an awakening by the Spirit of God. No man ever fled to Christ from mere natural terror. No man can come to me, saith Christ, except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. Seek a divine work upon your heart. Number two, learn how far you are from the kingdom of God. You are quite lost. You are unmoved and unaffected by all we can say. You do not weep. You do not beat upon the breast. You do not flee. Though we can prove to you that you are lying under the wrath of the great God that made you, yet you do not stir one step to flee. Oh, how like you are to the pillar of salt. How likely it is that you will never be saved. Section 2. Many flee when their friends are fleeing, but they look back and are lost. So it was with Lot's wife. Of all the things which helped to awaken that unfortunate woman, I doubt not the most powerful was the anxiety of her husband. If she had not been anxious, I doubt not she would not have been as stupid and unconcerned as her neighbors around her. But when she looked upon the anxious countenance of her beloved Lord, when she saw how serious and earnest he was pleading with their son-in-laws, then she could not but share in his anxiety. She had partaken of all his trials, of all his prosperities, and of all his troubles, and she would not leave him now. She clave unto him, she laid hold on the skirt of his garment, determined to be saved or to perish with her husband. So much for the amiable and interesting affections of nature. But nature is not grace. Natural affection carried her out of Sodom, but it did not carry her into Zoar. So, for she looked behind him and became a pillar of salt. Now, there is reason to think that this is true of some in this congregation as they flee when their friends are fleeing, but look back and are lost. Nothing is more powerful in awakening souls than the example of others awakened to flee. Number one, it was in the case of Ruth, when she clave to Naamah, saying, "Where thou goest, I will go." Number two, it was so in the case of the daughters of Jerusalem, when they saw the bride in anxious search of her beloved. "Whither is thy beloved gone, that we may seek him with thee?" Number three, it is foretold that it shall be so in the latter days, when 10 men shall hold on the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Number four, it was so in the time of John the Baptist, when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, and John said, "O generations of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come." There is something very moving in the sight of some beloved one going to join the peculiar people of God. When he begins to flee from his old haunts of pleasure, no longer to laugh at wicked jests, no longer to delight in sinful company, when he becomes a reader of the Bible and prays with earnestness and waits with anxiety in the preached word, it is a very moving sight to all his friends. No doubt some are made bitter against him, for Christ came to set the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. but some are awaking to flee along with him. Are there none here who were moved to flee because some dear friend was fleeing? Number 1. Is there no wife that was awakened to flee with her husband, but grew weary and looked back, and is now become like Lot's wife? Number 2. Is there none here that was made truly anxious by seeing some companions anxious about their soul? They wept, and you could not but weep. They felt themselves lost, and you for a time felt along with them. They were very eager in their inquiries after a Savior, and you joined them in your eagerness. But where is all your anxiety now? It is gone like the morning cloud and the early dew. You look behind and are now unmoved as a pillar of salt. It was quite right to flee with them. It was right to cleave to them, for if not, you would certainly be hardened. If you stand out such moving invitations, nothing else will persuade you. If it was right to flee, it is right to flee still. Why should you look back? They are going to be blessed, and will you not go with them? They are fleeing from wrath, and will you not flee with them? Remember Lot's wife. Have you made up your mind to separate eternally? If not, why then have you let them go? Why have you given up the first good movement in your breast? Flee still, cleave to them, and say, we will go with you. Section 3. Some are laid hold of by God and made to flee, who yet look back and are lost. So it was with Lot's wife. Not only were natural means made use of to make her flee, but supernatural means also. Not only was she moved by sudden terror and by the example of her husband, but she was drawn out by the angels. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of the two daughters, and the Lord be merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Verse 16. She shared in the same divine help as her husband. God was merciful to her as he was to her husband. The same mighty hand was put forth to save her and actually plucked her as a brand out of the burning. But observe, the same hand did not pull her into Zoar, nor lift her away to the cave of the mountains. Grace did something for her, but did not do everything. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. So it is, we fear, with some among us. Some seem to be laid hold of by God and made to flee, who yet look back and are lost. Now, there are a great many of us of whom we have no right to say or think that we have ever been laid hold of by God. Number 1, there are many among us who seem to live in utter ignorancy of their lost condition, who plead the innocency of their lives, even when death is laying his cold hand upon them. There are some poor souls who seem to die willingly to be judged by the law. I have lived a decent life, they will say. I have been a harmless, quiet living man, and I can see no reason why the wrath of the great God should ever come upon me. Oh, brethren, if this is your case, it is very plain that you have never had a divine awakening. The power of God alone could awaken you to flee. Number 2, there are many among us who live in the daily practice of sins, some who carry on small dishonesties or occasionally use small minced oats, who walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, brethren, if this be your case, it is quite plain that you have never had a divine awakening. When a man is made anxious about his soul, he will always put away his open sin. There are many among us who live much in the neglect of means of grace, some who very seldom read the Bible, when alone or never but on Sabbath days, some who do not pray regularly, nor with any earnestness, some who are very careless about the house of God, contented if they attend it only once on the Sabbath day, who make no conscience of being up betimes and ready for the house of God in the morning, who allow the silliest excuses to keep them away, who loiter about on the Sabbath day, who devote it to most unhallowed visiting or walking in the fields, making it the most unholy day in the week. Oh, dear souls, if this be your case, then it is quite plain you have never been laid hold on by God. You are as dead and unawakened as the stones you walk upon. You are living in the very heart of Sodom, and the wrath of God abideth on you. But there are some among us of whom we think that they have been laid hold on by God and made to flee. There are some who show evident marks that God has been making them flee out of Sodom. These marks are these. Number one, they have a deep sense of their lost condition. They have an abiding conviction that the time past of their lives has been spent under the wrath of the great God that made them. Their concern goes with them wherever they go, and anxiety is painted on their very countenance. Is this your condition? Then you have indeed been awakened by God. Number two, they dare not go back to their open sins. They break off quite suddenly from their little dishonesties, their swearings or evil speakings. They separate from their wicked companions in filthy conversation. They feel that death is in the cup, and they dare not drink it any longer. Is this your case? Then there is reason to think you have been awakened by God. Number three, there are anxious users of the means of grace. They search the Scriptures night and day. They pray with earnestness. They are unwearied in waiting on ordinances. Suffer no trifle to keep them away from the house of God. They seek for the Savior as for hid treasure. Listen for his name as the criminal for the sound of pardon. Is this your case? Then it seems likely that God has been merciful to your soul, that God has been making you flee out of Sodom and escape for your life. But the text shows me that many who have been thus awakened look back and are lost. Remember Lot's wife. She was brought quite out of Sodom, and yet she looked back and became a pillar of salt. She was awakened, yet never saved. Now there is reason to fear this may be the case with some among us. Number one, some awakened souls begin to despair of ever finding Christ. They begin to blame God for not having brought them into peace before now. And so they give up striving to enter in at the straight gate. They look behind and are lost. Number two, some awakened souls begin to think themselves saved already. They have put away many outward sins and pray that with much earnestness. Their friends observe the change and they think they are surely safe now, that there is no need of fleeing any further. So they look behind and become a pillar of salt. Number three, some awakened souls begin to tire of the pains of seeking Christ. They remember their former ease and pleasures, their companions, their walks, their merrymakings, so they look behind and perish. Speak a word to awakened souls. Some now, hearing me, may be at present under the awakening hand of God. You have deep convictions of your lost condition. You have put away outward sins and wait earnestly on every means of grace. There is every reason to think that God has been merciful to you and has laid hold upon you. Remember Lot's wife. Learn from her, number one, that you are not saved yet. Lot's wife fled out of Sodom, led by the angel's hand, and yet she was lost. An awakened soul is not a saved soul. You are not saved till God shut you into Christ. It is not enough that you flee. You must flee into Christ. Oh, do not lay down and slumber. Oh, do not look behind you. Remember Lot's wife. Number two, that God is no ways obliged to bring you into Christ. God has made but one covenant. That is with Christ and all in him. But he has nowhere bound himself to men that are out of Christ. He may never bring you to Christ and yet be a just and righteous God. Do not demand it of God, then as if he were obliged to save you, but lie helpless at his feet as a sovereign God. Speak a word to those who are beginning to look back. There is reason to think that some who were once awakened by God have begun to look back. Number one, some of you have begun to lose a sense of your wretched and lost condition. Some of you have quite another view of your state from what you had. Number two, some of you have gone back to old sins, to old habits, especially if keeping company with the ungodly. And some, there is reason to think, are trying to laugh at their former fears. Number three, some of you have turned more careless of the Bible and of prayer and of the ordinances. The last sacrament, there were many very eager to hear of Christ, and where are they now? There is no reason to fear that much of the concern is gone, that many have lost their anxiety. But there are some that are looking back. Yet there is reason to fear. This has taken place. Now, remember Lot's wife. Number one, it will not save you that you were once anxious, nay, that you were made anxious by God. So was Lot's wife, and yet she was lost. Number two, if you really look back, it is probable you will never will be awakened again. Consider that moment of vengeance on the plain of Jordan. Speak to her, she does not hear. Cry, she does not regard you. Urge her to flee again from wrath. She does not move, she is dead. So will it be with you. If you really turn back now, we may speak, but you will not hear. We may cry, but you will not regard. We may urge you again to flee, but you will not move. If any man draw back, my souls will have no pleasure in him. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. St. Peter's, 1837. End of Sermon 62. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 63. Happy thou art, O Israel. Happy thou art, O Israel, who is like unto thee. O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thy enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. These are the last words of Moses, the man of God. He was now 120 years old. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. For 40 years he had led the people through the wilderness. He had cared for them and prayed for them and led them as a shepherd leads his flock. And now, when God had told him that he must part from them, he determined to part from them, blessing them. And in this respect, as in many others, did he foreshadow the Savior, of whom it is written that he led his disciples out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. First of all, we may understand these words literally as the blessing of Moses upon the people of Israel. He looked back over the wilderness through which he had led them, and it was all brilliantly studded with the wondrous things which God had wrought for them. He remembered the high hand and the outstretched arm with which he had brought them out of Egypt. He remembered how he clave a path for them through the Red Sea, when their enemies sank like lead into the mighty waters. He remembered how he went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He remembered how he had sweetened the waters of Meribah, for they were bitter. He remembered how he had fed them with manna from on high. Man did eat angels' food. He remembered how he had smitten the rock at Rephaim, and waters gushed forth. How he had held up his hands to the going down of the sun, and Israel prevailed over Amalek. How he had received the law from the very hand of God for them. He remembered how he had again brought water from the flinty rock at Meribah. Now he had lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and looking back over all his track of 40 years, wonders, during which their garments had not waxed old, neither had the sole of their foot swelled, how he could but put a blessing upon them. He felt as Balaam did. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And accordingly, when he had gone over each of the tribes separately, leaving each his prophetic blessing, he sums up the whole in this glorious words, "Who is like unto the God of Jeshurun?" But secondly, these words may be understood typically as the blessing of Moses upon God's people to the end of time. No man can read the Old Testament intelligently without seeing that the people of Israel were a typical people, that the choosing of them out of Egypt, the bringing them out through the Red Sea and through the wilderness into the land of promise, were all typical of the way in which God brings his chosen ones out of their sins through this world of sin and misery into the heavenly Cana, the rest that remaineth for the people of God. If then the bondage, the deliverance, the unbelief, the enemies, the journeyings, the guidance, and the rest of the Israelites were all typical of God's dealings with his own people to the end of time, we are quite justified in understanding these words as the blessing of Moses, the man of God, upon all the true children of God. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. They and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. From these words I draw the following doctrine, that the people of God are a happy people because they are saved by the Lord. Section 1. Israel is a happy people because chosen by the Lord. Number 1. This was true of ancient Israel. Moses tells them plainly, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." Deuteronomy 7:7. Here is a strange thing which the world cannot understand. He loved them because he loved them, not because they were better or greater or worthier than any other nation, but because he loved them. Strange, sovereign, unaccountable love. He gives no account of his matters. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Number 2. This is true of all God's people in this day, David says. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Christ says, "He hath not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And Paul says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Ah, yes, my friends, our God is a sovereign God. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will be hardeneth. Every believer is a witness of this. Is there any believer here? Well, I take you to bear witness. You were once dead and careless about your soul. You could be happy with the world, though unforgiven and unsanctified. How was it that you were brought to flee from the wrath to come? Do you waken yourself out of sleep? Ah, no. You know well that if God had let you lie, you would willingly have slept on. Like the sluggard, you would have said, "A little more sleep and a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to sleep." But he woke you by his word, by his ministers, or by his providence, and he would not let you go till you cried, "What must I do to be saved?" Again, you were brought from conviction of sin to conviction of righteousness, from a troubled conscience to a heart at peace and believing. How was this? Did you come yourself to Jesus, or were you drawn of the Father? Ah, you know well, you received it not of man, neither by man, that God brought you within sight of Jesus. He that at first brought light out of darkness shined into your hearts and stirred you up to act faith in Jesus. And thus you were saved. For no man can come to Jesus except the Father draw him. From beginning to end, then, the work is God's. By grace ye are saved, and blessed indeed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Objection. But someone may object that this doctrine ministers to pride, that to make a man believe himself the chosen favorite of God puffs up that man with pride. To this I answer that This is the very truth which cuts up pride by the roots. As it is written, Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why did thy glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. If there be one believer among you, number one, I bid him look round upon those of his own family still without Christ and without God in the world. Perhaps you are the only one in your house that knows and loves the Savior. Now I ask you, who made you differ? Are you by nature any better than your kindred, that you are chosen and they are left? How then can you be proud? Number two, or look round on your neighbor, you will see drunkenness and pollution. You will hear oaths and profaneness. Now I ask you, who made you differ? Or what better were you than they? Can you then be proud? Number three, oh, look round on the popish and heathenish world sunk in darkness, ignorance, without any to tell them the plain way of salvation by Jesus. Look upon 9/10 of the world that want the pure light of the gospel, and tell me, who made you to differ? And how can you be proud? Number four, oh, look beyond this world's horizon. Look down to the realms of darkness and of death eternal, and see the angels that fell. For others once believe in bliss, millions of spirits for one fault immersed, of heaven and from eternal splendors flung for their revolt. Look upon these majestic intelligences, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And tell me, who made you to differ? What better are you by nature than devils? Unconverted men are the children of the devil. There is no lust in the heart of the devil that is not in every natural heart. And yet God hath passed them by and come to save you. God came and wakened you when you were in a natural condition and no better than devils. Yea, he hath passed by the heathen. He hath left your neighbors in their sins, your own children unawakened, but he hath wakened you. O most mysterious electing love, well may you cry out with Paul, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And does this make you proud? Does it not rather make you bury your head in the dust and never lift up your eyes any more? And does it not make you happy? O happy Israel, who is like unto thee? O happy people saved by the Lord. Does it give you no joy to feel that God thought upon you in love before the foundation of the world? That when he was alone from all eternity, he gave you to the Son to be redeemed? Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Does it give you no joy to think that the Son of God thought on you with love before the world was? My delights were the children of men, that he came into the world bearing your name upon his heart, that he prayed for you on the night of his agony. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all those that shall believe on me through their word. Does it give you no joy that he thought upon you in his bloody sweat, that he thought of you upon the cross and intended these sufferings to be in your stead? O little children, how it would lift your hearts in holy rapture above the world, above its vexing cares, its petty quarrels, its polluting pleasures, if you would keep this holy joy within, taking up the very word of your Lord. Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O unbelieving world, ye know nothing of this joy. It is all frantic presumption in your eyes, and this is just what the Bible says. A stranger intermeddles not with the believer's joy. This is just what Christ said. Ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. Carry this one thing away with you. We were once just what you are now, every believer will tell you. We were just as senseless and unbelieving as you are. We once despised and laughed at the very persons with whom we are now one in the Lord. But we were awakened by God and fled to Christ and are redeemed and happy, knowing our election of God. Oh, may this be your history, and then you will know the meaning of these words. O happy Israel. Section 2. Israel is a happy people because they are justified by the Lord. The eternal God is thy refuge. Verse 27. He is the shield of thy help. Verse 29. First of all, this is true because Christ is our refuge and strength, and Christ is God. Number 1. It is said of him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Number 2. Again, it is said of him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1:8. Number 3. Again, it is said of him, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Number 4. Again, it is said of him, that he is over all, God blessed forever. Romans 9, 5. Number 5. Again, Thomas saith unto him, my Lord and my God. Number 6. And he is called God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. So then, he is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. He is the maker of the world, the God of providence, the God of angels. And this is the being who came to be the savior of sinners, even the chief. Now, brethren, I wish you to see the use of the savior being God, and now the whole comfort and joy of the believer is founded on it. Everything that God does is infinitely perfect. He never fails in anything he undertakes. Everything, therefore, which the Savior did was infinitely perfect. He did not and could not fail in anything which he undertook. Number 1. He undertook to bear the wrath of God in the stead of sinners. His heart was set upon it from all eternity. For before the world was made, he tells us, my delights were with the sons of men. For this end he took on him our nature, became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. From his cradle in the manger to the cross, the dark cloud of God's anger was over him, and especially towards the close of his life. The cloud came to be at the darkest, yet he cheerfully suffered all. How am I strengthened till it be accomplished? The cup of God's anger was given him without mixture. Yet he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, we may be quite sure that since he was the Son of God, he hath suffered all that sinners should have suffered. If he had been an angel, he might have left some part unfinished. But since he was God, his work must be perfect. He himself said, it is finished. And since he was the God that cannot lie, we are quite sure that all suffering is finished, that neither he nor his body can suffer any more to all eternity. Number 2. But again, he undertook to obey the law in the stead of sinners. Man had not only broken the law of God, but he had failed to obey it. Now, as the Lord Jesus came to be a complete Savior, he not only suffered the curse of the broken law, but he obeyed the law in the stead of sinners. Through his whole life, he made it his meat and drink to do the will of God. Now, we may be quite sure that since he was the Son of God, he hath done all that sinners ought to have done. His righteousness is the righteousness of God, so that we may be quite sure that every sinner who puts on that righteousness is more righteous than if man had never fallen, more righteous than angels, as righteous as God. Who shall condemn whom God hath justified? O careless sinners, this is the Savior whom we have always been preaching to you. This is the divine Redeemer whom you have always trodden underfoot. You would think it is a great thing if the King left his throne and knocked at your door and besought you to accept a little gold. But oh, how much greater a thing is here! The King of Kings hath left his throne and died the just for the unjust, and now knocks at your door. Careless sinner, can you still resist? Awakened, anxious souls, this is the Savior we have always offered you. This is the refuge, the rock, which has followed you. You are anxious for your soul, and why then will you not hide here? Do you think that you honor Christ by doubting if his blood and righteousness be enough to cover you? Do you think you honor God by making him a liar and refusing to believe the record which he hath given of his son? Oh, doubt him no longer. Another day it may be too late. Flee like men who have an eternal hell behind them and an eternal refuge before them. Take heaven by violency. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. And you who have fled for refuge to the Savior, O happy Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The eternal God is thy refuge, and of whom can you be afraid? Remember, abide in him. In the dark hours of sin and temptation, Satan always tries to drive you from this refuge. He will try to make you doubt if Christ be God, if his work be a finished work, if sinners may hide in him, if a backslider may hide in him. But cast not away your confidence. Cleave fast to Christ, and then the eternal God is thy refuge. In the hour of death, you may have a dark valley to pass through. You may lose sight of all your evidences. You may feel all your graces departed and cry, all these things are against me. Still, as a helpless sinner, flee to the Savior God. Throw away the question whether you ever believed or no, and say, I will believe now. And thus, at evening time, it shall be light, and you will die with the eternal God as your refuge. Your eyes will close to this world only to open on the world where there is no doubt and no fear and no death. Section 3. Israel is a happy people because sanctified by the Lord. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And who is the sword of thy excellency? In the chapter before, chapter 32, verse 11, God compares his caring of Israel to an eagle and her youth. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her youth, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead, and there was no strange God with him. Again, in Israel, it is said, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Again, in the story of the lost sheep, we find that the Savior not only finds the lost sheep, but when he hath found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. This is the very same meaning as the text, underneath are the everlasting arms. And again, he is the sword of thy excellency. When a young believer has come to peace in Jesus, he then comes to anxiety about walking holily. No sooner has he found the sweet calm of forgiven soul than he begins to know the bitter anxiety of a soul that fears to sin. True, I have come to Christ and should have peace, but now I begin to fear I shall not be able to confess Christ before men. Now I begin to see the whole world are against me, and all things are tempting me to sin, and I fear I shall go back to the world. I fear I shall be ensnared again. My companions, how can I resist them? And Satan, how can I fight against him? This is the time when the young believer begins to make a great many resolutions in his own strength. If he could only keep out the way of temptation and separate from the world, he thinks that he could keep himself holy. But God soon teaches him the insufficiency of his own strength. His resolutions are all broken through. His habits of walking strictly vanish like smoke before the breath of temptation, and the young child of God sits down to weep over the plague of his own heart and to cry, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of death? If there are and be any such hearing me, suffer me, I beseech you, to recommend a new path, a far more excellent way. Give yourself into the everlasting arms. When sin arises, when the world sets in like a flood, when temptation comes suddenly upon you, lean back upon the Almighty Spirit and you are safe. How does the little child do that has been set down upon the ground to walk when he finds that its little limbs bend under it, that the first breath of wind will overthrow it? Does it not yield itself into the mother's arms? When it cannot go, it consents to be carried And so do you, feeble child of God. God had given you cleaving faith to cleave to Christ alone for righteousness, and that gave you the peace of the justified. Pray now that God would give you resigning faith, that you may trust Him alone for strength, that you may yield yourself into the everlasting arms. Go you and learn what this meaneth. Jehovah our righteousness is the same as Jehovah my banner. Then, but not till then, will you fully know the meaning of the blessing. O happy Israel, who is like unto thee. O happy people, saved by the Lord. Objection. I do not see the Spirit, nor hear the Spirit, nor feel the Spirit, and how can I yield myself into His arms? Answer. This is the very Bible description of the Spirit's work. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou heardest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You do not see the wind, nor do you understand the machinery by which it blows, and yet you spread the sail to catch the breeze. And thus the tall vessel is borne over many a rough sea to the haven of rest. Just so, lean upon the Spirit, though you understand not His working. Though now you see Him not, yet believe in Him, and you shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You shall be borne over the rough ways of the world to the haven of rest. Again, you do not know the well springs up, but you do not understand the machinery by which the water springs unfailingly, and yet you carry the pitcher to the well and never come back with it empty. So depend on the unseen supply of the Spirit. Get a daily supply for daily wants. Go confidently to the wells of salvation, and ye shall draw water with joy. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. O happy Israel, who is like unto thee? Be of good cheer. We are confident that which He hath begun a good work in you will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. But ah, poor Christless souls! There is no promise of the Spirit to you. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ. Out of Christ there is no promise, nothing but wrath. You have no everlasting arms beneath you. You are sensual, not having the Spirit. There is no sin into which you may not fall. The sins that make men shudder and turn pale, you may commit. God has nowhere promised to keep you from them. You have not the Spirit. You cannot love God or do any good work. You can only sin. O poor soul, that are growing still on the stock of old Adam, you cannot but bear evil fruit. In the end will be death. Oh, that you would go away and weep over your miserable estate, and cry to God to bring you among His happy Israel, who are chosen, justified, sanctified, saved by the Lord. St. Peter's, January 29, 1837.
The Sermons of the Robert Murray Mercini. Sermon number 64. Entreat me not to leave thee. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. In these two women of Moab, you see the difference between nature and grace. Number 1. Orpah appears to have been of a most gentle, affectionate disposition. She had been a kind and loving wife for 10 years to her now buried husband. She had been a kind daughter-in-law to Naomi. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 8. She could not bear to part with Naomi. She first determined to go with her. Verse 6. When Naomi bade them to go back, she said, Surely we will go with thee. When Naomi again bade them return, she lifted up her voice and wept. And she kissed her mother-in-law most affectionately, and went back to her people and her gods. Oh, how much of loveliness there is in the gentle affections of nature! Who would believe that they cover a heart as black as hell? Number 2. Ruth also appears to have been of a kindly, gentle disposition, but her heart was touched by the Spirit of God also. Naomi had not only been her mother-in-law, but the mother of her soul. She had taught her the way of salvation by the blood of the Lamb, and therefore, when the day of trial came, that she must part from her people and her gods, or part from her spiritual instructor. Ruth clave to Naomi. And Naomi said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Verse 15 and 16. From these words I draw the following lessons: that we should cleave to our converted friends. When God sent me away from you about 18 months ago, I think I could then number, in my own mind, more than 60 souls who, I trust, had visibly passed from death unto life during the time I had been among you. Now I do think I could number many more, twice as many more of you, who would have come by the wonderful grace of God to choose Israel for your people and Israel's God for your God. I trust that there is hardly a family in this church who have not some friend or relative really born again. Oh, that God would this day put Ruth's resolution into your heart to cleave to your converted friends and to say, "Where thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Section 1. Their God is a precious God. Number 1. A sin-pardoning God. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity? Unconverted souls have no God. Without God and without hope in the world, or like Ophrah, they have false gods. Whatever they like best is their God. Their belly is their God, money is their God, or the God of this world is their God. But he is not sin-pardoning. Your converted friends have found a sin-pardoning God, one that washes out their sins in blood, though red as scarlet, the God and the Father of Jesus, one that forgets sins. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Thou hast put all my sins behind thy back, one that is the prodigal's father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Should you not cleave to them? They had the same sins as you. Perhaps they have sinned along with you. Why should you despair if they have found mercy? Cleave to the skirt of their garment, for God is with them. Number 2. Their God is a faithful God. Faithful to them in enabling them to persevere. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even to old age I am he. Isaiah 46 verse 4. When once he takes a brand out of the fire, he never lets it fall in again. He will let heaven and earth fall sooner than one of his own. He keeps them night and day. The souls whom God chose 4 years ago in this place, he has kept to this day. Often they have been ready to die. Then the Lord sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Faithfulness in temptations. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Look back, believers, on your temptations. They have been very dreadful. You have been on the brink of ruin. The Lord has delivered you. Faithful in afflictions. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Do you not see they have a refuge in the storm? Believers in this place have passed through many sore trials within these 4 years. Yet God has been their refuge. He is a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in their distress. Do you not see in the hour of trial what a rest they found in God, in the Savior, how they poured out their sorrows into the heart of their high priest? Cleave you to them. Section 2. Their people are a happy people. Naomi was one of the peculiar people of Israel. It was this people that Ruth was going to join. But Converted persons among us have joined the true Israel, a still more peculiar people. They have been added to the church, such as have been saved. Number 1. They are a pardoned people. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. They have all this blessedness. Sin is the greatest curse and burden in this world. Sin makes the world groan, makes damned souls shrink, and makes hell blaze. But this people have no unpardoned sin lying upon them. They are washed whiter than snow. They are all fair, without so much as a spot on them. They are as clean in God's pure eye as Christ is. Christ carried all their sins. They carry all their righteousness. Christ has suffered all their hell. They are in the love of God. Christ delights in them. Are they not a happy people? Are they not happier than you, who have as much sin as would sink a world? Number 2. A holy people, all born again. All have received the Holy Spirit. He dwells in them and will never leave them. They have an old heart. Still the Spirit reigns in them. They walk after the Spirit. They love in the Spirit. They pray in the Holy Ghost. Of themselves they cannot pray, but the Spirit teaches them. Heaven is begun in their hearts. They have a little heaven now. Do you not see that they have left off their carnal pleasures? I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you see no difference in their tempters, habits, lives? Are they not calmer, happier, heavenlier than they were before? Seek what they have found. Number 3. All things work together for their good. Perhaps you will say they are an afflicted people, some in poverty, some bereaved, some groaning, on sick beds. True, God dealeth with them as with sons. Often they cry, "These things are against me." All for them. If we could see the end as God does, we would see that every event is for the believer. When we get to heaven, we will see that every wind was wafering us to glory. Number 4. In death. Even wicked Balaam said, "Let me die the death of righteousness. Mark the perfect and behold the upright, for the end of the man is peace." God calls upon you to mark the deathbed of his children. Sometimes it is a triumphant, like Stephen. "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Almost always peaceful. Oh, if it be that the sun goes down in a cloud, oh, how sweet the surprise when the believer finds himself on the other side of Jordan, at the pearly gate of the New Jerusalem, in the arms of the angels, in the smile of Jesus. There is a rest remaining for the people of God. Will you not cleave to your godly child, parent, brother, sister, friend? You have sported together. You have sinned together. Will you not be blessed together? Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Section 3. They want you to go with them. It is plain that Naomi wanted Ruth to go with her, only she wanted her to go not out of mere natural affection, but out of love to Israel's God. Moses wanted Horeb, his brother-in-law, to go with him. Moses knew the value of the soul. "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good." Jeremiah wanted the Jews of his days to go with him. "Give glory to the Lord your God, before he cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." Jeremiah 13:16-17. Your converted friends want you to go with them. They may not have boldness to tell you so. It is easier to speak to a stranger than to a friend. Do you not see their anxiety in their eyes? Do you not see how anxious they are that you would come to the house of prayer? They pray for you in secret. Often they are sleeping. When they are, they're praying for you. They weep for you in secret places for your pride. Well, if you will not go, you will be left behind. Still, weep and pray, dear friends. This earth would be too like heaven if all we love were saved. Oh, what a sad company will be left. Section 4. Eternal Separation. When Oprah turned back from Naomi and Ruth, she little knew she was parting forever. They had lived together perhaps from infancy. They had played around the same palm trees, sat before the same cottage door, wandered around the same hills of Moab. Now they parted for eternity. So it is among us. There are, no doubt, many of us about to be separated for eternity. How strange that two trees could grow so near, one to flower in paradise, the other to be a brand fire in hell. Dear friends, do you not see some whom you love much really converted and saved? Do you not see they have a peace that passes understanding, while you are still loaded with guilt? They are growing holier, more fond of prayer, walking more humbly, riper for glory, you riper for hell, your sins getting faster hold. Oh, this separation will be your eternity. You may love them much, but you will go back to your gods. Number 1, you will be separated at death. They will pass into glory, into perfect day. You will lift up your eyes in hell. Besides all this, number 2, you will be separated at judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall separate the sheep from the goats. Those in the right hand shall be solemnly acquitted, rewarded for all the good works you see them perform daily. All their prayers and tears for you will be recompensed. You on the left hand shall go away into everlasting punishment. You will look on that Savior, whom you now despise, and wail because of him. When your eye catches your godly friends, how you will weep and wail. You will then remember all their love and all their madness. Parents, do you love your converted children? Can you bear to be parted eternally? Will you cleave to Naomi, or go back to your people and your gods? How will you bear to see the fruit of your body on the throne with Christ and yourself, a brand in an eternal hell? St. Peter, 1840. End of sermon number 64.